Now, as we continue reading in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, we've come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25, which you'll find in the Pew Bible, and there should be a copy of that Bible in front of you in the pew rack. It's on page 1014, and for our children who have their children's Bible, you'll find the passage today is on page 1513. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25. Let us hear God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. If I were to offer, either for sale or freely, in this case freely, a book that would take you about 20 minutes to read comfortably, certainly even for a slow reader, within half an hour, and tell you that if you master this book and are mastered by it, you will know almost everything you need to know to live the Christian life fruitfully. I hope that even if a Scotsman were selling it to you, you would buy it, and if it were given away free to you, you would regard it as important enough to want to read it. That book is 1 Peter. It is the book about which Martin Luther, with only marginal Luther-like exaggeration, once said, "This letter contains almost everything you need to know about the Christian life." That's one reason, actually, in relatively recent years, a number of New Testament scholars have suggested that the background in which this material was first given was a sermon at somebody's baptism. There's only one specific reference, really, to baptism in 1 Peter, but if you've taken the 20 minutes to read it, you know that everything that is in this letter would be unusually appropriate as a message for a new Christian at his or her baptism living in a pagan world. Because what Peter is concerned about here, to teach his friends scattered throughout modern Turkey, is how to live the Christian life in their case, a pre-Christian world, but we could certainly call it a non-Christian world, as the Western world has fast become. I hope you were at the Thornwall lecture this morning and heard that this morning in Scotland, probably only 4% of the population of that country were in a place of worship. Not necessarily a conservative or a reformed or an evangelical place of worship, but in any place of worship. And if you were to see the statistics about the northern states of the United States of America, and if you were to know the statistics of children attending Sunday school in the state of South Carolina, you would surely be persuaded that you and I are living in what is increasingly a post-Christian world. And one of the things that we've been seeing in 1 Peter, for all Peter says, "Dear brothers and sisters, you will be persecuted, so don't be surprised," is that he is not ostrich-like, putting his head in the sand, wringing his fingers, saying it's so difficult to be a Christian today. But there is a thrill that passes through his teaching, because this is a day in which it is crystal clear the difference between being a genuine Christian and not being a Christian at all. That's one of the privileges of the times in which we live, and I hope you feel something of that privilege. But the gap between what it means to be a Christian believer and to be anything else in the world is becoming clearer and clearer. And therefore, we live in a day when the glory of the gospel shines brighter and brighter. And therefore, we need to listen to Simon Peter and feel the power of the teaching that the Holy Spirit gives to us in this little letter that is able to sustain us as we seek to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in a world such as this. One of the important things to notice, of course, is how Simon Peter goes about this. The first major section in 1 Peter goes from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 12. And it has a very definite structure, very helpful to see this big picture. He begins with a marvelous introduction in verses 3 to 12, and he bookends this section in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2, and perhaps the most obvious thing about these bookends is that they are drenched in an exposition of how marvelous the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Indeed, one of the striking things in the smaller picture in chapter 1 of 1 Peter is that he is only a handful of things for you and I to do. But those are so radical that they need to be and are surrounded and upheld by this exposition of the sheer, unimaginable privilege of belonging to the family of Jesus Christ, of becoming an heir of God and having every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ poured out upon us. And what Peter is wanting to emphasize, and this is one reason why his teaching would be appropriate at a service for somebody's baptism, is that the key factor to living the Christian life fruitfully in a non-Christian world is knowing your new identity in the Lord Jesus. That you are no longer what you once were, and equally significantly, you are no longer like other people around you. Christ has made you radically different. And in this marvelous chapter, he goes round some of the dimensions of this dramatic transformation. What it means to be a Christian. My new identity in Christ. He says at the beginning, "Dear ones, you have a new relationship to God, the Holy Trinity. You know God as your Heavenly Father. You know Jesus Christ as your Lord. You know the Holy Spirit as the one who energizes your life." Non-Christians don't have that kind of relationship. Not only that, he says, but precisely because of that, don't you see, he says, because of that, you have a radically different relationship to the world, the unbelieving world around you. You are now take this in, you are now, no matter what your natural citizenship is, you are a citizen of a far more important country. And if you don't think that way, you will make shipwreck of your Christian life. You will get your priorities wrong. So I, as a Scotsman, refreshed by a return to Scotland, feeling at home in Scotland and thinking to myself, overwhelmed at one point by this is where I really belong. Remind myself, I belong to a different kingdom. I have a different monarch. My ultimate loyalties lie with Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. And if you are a citizen of the United States of America, then no less you as a Christian think that way. I love my country, but at the end of the day, as a Christian, I am a stranger and an alien resident here. Because as Peter says, I've been given a new citizenship. I've been born into a new family. I have new loyalties. That rather than diminish my loyalty to my nation and my people, enable me to enhance that loyalty, but only because I understand that I don't ultimately belong here. If you belong here, you'll want forever to stay here. If you belong there, you'll be enabled to live here in a far more fruitful way than you could ever do otherwise. And so this is a dramatic change of identity. This is being given a heavenly green card to live as an alien resident in the world when your ultimate loyalty is to your Father who is in heaven. And because of that, dramatically changed relationship to God, radically changed relationship to the world around me. The third great difference, and the marvelously encouraging one that Peter now goes on to speak about, is that as Christians we have a new relationship to fellow believers. And it's this that sustains us as we live this pilgrim life as aliens, exiles, and strangers in a world that surely is becoming markedly hostile to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, God has given you one another. He has put you in a family. And so this passage before us today has one simple exhortation. It's this, and you see it here, don't you, in verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the difference. You don't find that anywhere else in the world. You won't find that in the Rotary Club or in the Country Club. You won't find it, dare I say it, even in the St. Andrew's Society. You won't find it anywhere else where people who are naturally strangers to one another with extraordinary differences love one another earnestly from the heart. And of course, in the first instance, the world doesn't really see our new relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't understand our new relationship to it. But the world does detect this something different, that these Christians love one another in a way we don't love one another. So why are they so different? And it's this that Peter is setting up for us here, as he exhorts us, love one another earnestly from the heart. There are three things there would be, wouldn't there, that I want you to notice about his exhortation here. There is an imperative given to us, and it's about the special quality of love that there is in the fellowship of the church. Do you notice how he tells us what kind of love this is? I hope you understand, not all love is the same. I hope you love me, but I hope you don't love me the way you love your wife or your husband, your son or your daughter, or the way you love going to see the Gamecocks or Perish the Thought the Taggers. You say, I love that. You don't mean the same thing as when you say, I hope you don't mean the same thing as when you say, I love my wife. There are different kinds of love, even although we use the same word to describe them. And the New Testament, as you probably know, uses different kinds of words. There is that great agape love of which the New Testament speaks, God's amazing love for us when he has found nothing lovable in us. And that's the kind of love that we display to those who are not Christians. That isn't the kind of love that Peter's speaking about here. The Bible encourages us to that love, but it's not the kind of love that he's speaking about here. This is Philadelphia love. That's the word he uses. This is love of the brothers. And the ESV should have been more consistent and put down a little footnote here that said brothers and sisters, since it does it almost every time it mentions brothers in the New Testament. This is a different kind of love altogether. This is the special love that only Christians enjoy with Christians in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, you might have noticed this if you had just read through 1 Peter chapter 1, that so much that he says here is set in the context of the new family life. He tells us that God has become our Father in verse 2 and then again in verse 17. He tells us twice that we have been given a new birth, verse 3, for example, and verse 4, this new birth has brought us into a new family inheritance, so that verse 14, we become obedient children. And so now, he says, now, new father, new nature, new family. So, he says, love one another with this brother and sisterly love, with a deep commitment to one another. And you notice how he qualifies it. He says, this love should be earnest. Word he uses has a sense of being on the stretch, being on the strain. It's not passive. Do love the people in First Presbyterian Church. Can't stand some of them, but I do love them very much. And sitting back and doing nothing. No, this is the brother and sisterly love that comes to other brothers and sisters and says, how can I serve you? I want to be on the stretch for you. And Peter says it's also heartfelt. It comes from the very core of our being. We love one another earnestly, he says, from a pure heart. And then the third way he qualifies it is he says, it's without any mask. Sincere, our English word sincere, as you probably know, comes from the Latin, which means without wax. Because in the old days, you go into Caesar's bust shop, and he says, nice bust of Caesar here, sir, recently painted. And you say, well, let me scratch it. You discover customer number one knocked over Caesar's bust. Caesar's nose, which was not inconsiderable, was broken. And the little man in the back of the shop stuck in some wax, and the man in the front of the shop painted it over. And, pal, you've just bought a broken bust of Caesar for twice the price you really should have been paying for it. That's where the word sincere comes from. It means it's the real deal. There's no wax. But the word that Peter uses is the word that means without hypocrisy, without wearing the hypocrite's mask. Don't you see this in society? You know, I sometimes say to people in our society, when somebody shakes your hand heartily and says, how's it going with you? Test them. Hold their hand as firmly as you can and say, actually, not very well. I'm really going through a difficult patch. And see how long it takes them to slide their hand out of yours. Because all that stuff about great to see you, love to see you, fantastic to see you, it's all superficial, hypocritical nonsense. And Peter is saying there's no room for that in the church. In the church, it's, dear brother, how are you doing? And I say, actually, I'm struggling. And instead of pulling yourself away, you pull the brother or the sister to yourself. And you say, is there some way I can pray for you? Something, is there some way I can be on the stretch for you. Dear ones, test yourself with the people in this church family you actually find most difficult. Set up this scenario. You see somebody you find really difficult. You see somebody who's really messed up in the grocery store. And as you spot them, is your instinct to whirl round and get out of that grocery store and into another? Or is your instinct to go towards them and say, without a mask, some way I can pray for you these days? I don't think I've ever watched an entire science fiction movie in my life. But it's amazing how much you can know about movies with half a brain and 2 ears. Or just watching a few bits if you're a man, as you flash through the channels, because it's a waste of time to watch only one movie at one time. I remember seeing a movie at the climax where there were all these clone-like figures who were menacing the hero. I presumed he was the hero of the movie. No idea what the story was. But he engaged in a tussle, wrestling with one of them. And in desperation, he pulled at this horrible outer space creature's face. And he pulled his face off. And there was absolutely nothing behind the face. And then he realized that the same was true of all the others. There was nothing behind the face. What if somebody came among us, if I can extend the parable, and pulled at the face? Would they say, I can't get this face off? And you'd be able to say, no, dear friend, this actually is my face. You see? So this is a striking word to us. But you see, when this is realized among us, the world notices the difference. I heard a fairly young, by my standards nowadays, young woman who had been a rabid and radical feminist speaking about how she had encountered a particular fellowship of Christians in a church and how she hated everything they stood for. How do I know that? Because she was now part of that church. Because she said, while I hated what they stood for, I realized that in their lives together, there was something that was reproducible nowhere in the world. And so Peter is speaking here about the striking quality of Christians' love for one another. Now, I think you understand that if that is to be released into your life and mine, there is inevitably a prerequisite. So he gives us his exhortation, but the exhortation has a precondition. What is that? Well, he tells us in verse 22, he speaks about loving one another earnestly from the heart as those whose souls have been purified by obedience to the truth for this sincere brotherly love. See what he's saying here? He's saying this kind of love is actually part of our obedience. Because this kind of love is actually commanded to us. You know, I think we moderns actually, we think it comes from the Bible. Actually, it comes largely from Hollywood through the romantic poets of the 19th century. We think that love is a kind of emotion that overtakes us. But that's not so in the Scriptures. You can be overtaken by perfume as much as by love. No, love in the Scriptures does not involve a maximum of emotion. It involves a maximum of personal commitment. Jesus commanded us to love one another. If ever there is a statement in the Bible that makes clear that commandments and love are not antithetical to one another, but complementary to one another. It's the simple statement of Jesus in John 13, where he says to his disciples, "Hey, pals, I'm adding a commandment. Love one another as I have loved you." Now you see, love as an emotion that overtakes us has always got to do with some quality in the thing or person that we feel love towards. A handsome young man, a beautiful young woman, a game that intrigues us, we love it. And it's what it is that overtakes us, and we become, some of you probably are, prisoners to somebody else. You just can't get away from the overwhelming of what that other person is. Now, when Peter tells us to love one another, he's talking about a love that isn't rooted in the quality of the persons that we love. You understand that? Otherwise, you and I would love the people in this church family that we find easy to get on with and who have admirable qualities. And the people who are in difficulties or who are strange, and some of us are strange, I always say the good thing about a church is nobody who's strange in the church knows that he or she is one of the strange people in the church. But it's true. How am I going to love people that I think we have no other interest in common? There are things about them that would drive me mad. Well, you see, this is where Peter's teaching is so wonderful. It's wonderfully challenging, but it's wonderfully helpful, because he's saying your love for them has got nothing whatsoever to do with what they are by nature and everything to do with what God has done for them by grace. He's made them your brother or your sister. To put that even more clearly, what this means is that in my relationships with others, I don't first and foremost think about whether they're likable or unlikable, whether they're lovely or unlovely, whether we've the same interests or different interests. The great thing is this: if my Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come from heaven and die in such shame on the cross in order to call this person his brother, this person his sister, what else can I do? Remember how the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, speaks about this, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And so you see, when we think about our fellow believers, not as they are by nature, but what they have become by grace, then that really is a point when it's not something that's in them that overwhelms us, it's something that's in the heart of the Lord Jesus towards them that has made them our brothers and sisters. That is absolutely overwhelming. Utterly overwhelming. And so we find ourselves in the position of saying, well, what else can I do? He's my brother. Isn't there a song about that? He's not heavy. Who recorded that in the 60s? Somebody will tell me at the door. He's not heavy. He's my brother. And this is what is so remarkable about belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a third thing here. There's a wonderful exhortation that we love each other with this brotherly and sisterly love, with great earnestness and sincere hearts. There's a precondition for that, and the precondition is that I bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I recognize that all he has done for me, he has done for everyone else he has called into the fellowship of his people. And because that's true, there's also the necessity of an inspiration for the whole thing. And where is this energy going to come from? By nature, I am slothful in relationship to other people. But this is the very reverse of being slothful. This is an energetic desire to serve the people of God. How on earth is this possible? Well, he tells us it's possible because of the empowering grace of a new birth. Do you notice the connection here, the logic of Peter? Now, Peter doesn't seem to have had the superb education that Paul had, but he sure could think logically and clearly. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's what makes this possible for us. We can't do this in our natural energy. We've our likes and our dislikes. But if we've been born from above into the family of God and adopted as His children, and our lives are being reshaped more and more into conformity to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, then part of God's investment in our lives is that new affection for the Lord Jesus that brings a new affection for our brothers and sisters and a new understanding of them. You know, we often say that regeneration, the new birth, is an absolutely sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and that's true. But characteristically, the Holy Spirit uses God's Word to clarify our thinking. Remember what happened to the two on the Emmaus Road. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and then their hearts begin to burn within them. And that's how the Holy Spirit characteristically works. Long as I'm left to my own devices, I have my own likes and dislikes in the family of God. But when through this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, my mind is illumined by the truth of the gospel to see that you and I are brothers and sisters together, that we share the same imperishable seed. You see, we don't share, I mean, in the ordinary sense, we don't share the same seed. Ultimately, yes, but in this room, all different kinds of families, all different kinds of places. Some of us are the most extraordinary confluence of all kinds of cultures and backgrounds. And all of that, it fades away, Peter is saying. But the thing that makes us the worldwide and the eternity-long family of God is when we have been born from above by this imperishable seed of the gospel and therefore have been brought permanently into one and the same family. And when my mind is illumined by that truth, I think, gosh, I'm going to be living with these people forever and forever. The day will come, I was thinking about this when we were singing the hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. I thought maybe that should be the last hymn we sing in this church at the end of my ministry, if I'm still conscious at the end of my ministry here. Blessed be when we're apart. Then we understand that we're into a forever family. And when we understand that we're into that forever family, then love begins to flow from one to another. So there's an exhortation, there's a precondition, there's a glorious inspiration. And let me come to a word or two of application, because this is the secret of the church's attraction in our present day. Not gimmicks, not trying to be like the world, to attract the world, but the very reverse, to be different from the world in order to attract the world to Jesus Christ, who makes us different. You want to be part of a church like that, where we're all on the stretch to one another? Wouldn't that be something? I think that's possible here, that you and I could be on the stretch of love to one another, and instead of turning around in the grocery store, going forward and saying, you know, you've been on my mind. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, when anyone says that to me, people sometimes say to me, I pray for you every day, and I want to just kind of fall down dead. I'm that important to you that you pray for me? This is what Peter is speaking about here. This is why right from the very beginning of the church, some of you know the early Christian Tertullian's famous saying about how pagans were saying about the church in his time, look how they love one another. They'd even die for one another. That's the secret. It's not only the secret, it's also the litmus test, isn't it? Are you on the stretch in brotherly love for others? If not, it's because you're being disobedient. My friend, my brother, sister, you are being a disobedient Christian. I think back to my permanent shame as a boy of 7 or 8. I was playing soccer, that's football, as Athol was reminding us, with my friends along the road from where we lived. It was mealtime at home. My older brother was dispatched to get me in to wash me up before the meal. And my pals who were playing with me said, the game's not finished. Tell them to go home. You may want to get rid of me when you hear what I said. The saving grace is that I didn't become a Christian believer till after this event. I sided with my friends rather than my family. And I feel the pain of that shame because it's so unnatural. So I ask you, are you living an unnatural, disobedient Christian life? Or, dear one, could the reality of the situation actually be this? That you've never been on the stretch in your heart going out to a brother or sister believer. Because the truth is, they're not actually your brother or sister. You've never been born again. And so you're not actually in the family. And so you've never really tasted this, except perhaps by God's grace, you've begun to see it in others, and you've begun to think, what is this that they have that I myself have never tasted? And you begin to say to the Lord, Lord, won't you give me this new birth too? And this love of the brothers and sisters that's on the stretch and is without a mass. Or I could put it another way around. You've been living with a mask over your face all your life, trying, but never finding. There is good news for you. This new birth that the Lord Jesus gives melts the mask and makes love real. Now, isn't that something? Doesn't that make you feel, now I think I love the church because Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And so, my beloved brothers and sisters, if not until this day, from this day, seek never to think about a fellow believer and your love for them without first thinking the Son of God loved them, gave himself for them, and so I too will love them and give myself for them too. May God make us such a church family for his glory, Columbia, to the ends of the earth. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the privileges of the gospel, the joy. We thank you that with Jesus Christ, even when our hearts are exposed and our sin comes before our eyes, we know it is safe to confess our faults and needs to him, and that he will embrace us and that he will transform us. And so we pray for your blessing upon our own church fellowship. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen.